This week's Parsha, Parsha Vayetze, deals with Yaakov Avinu running away from his brother Esav. The famous dream wherein he sees the angels of God ascending and descending a ladder, and the promise that he and his descendants would multiply across the face of the whole earth. Yaakov Avinu goes back to his grandfather's hometown of Haran, where he marries the four women who established the Shiftei Yisrael, the tribes of Israel, first Leah, then Rachel, and then Bilhah and Zilpah. We have in the sixth parasha the birth of the 11 of the 12 tribes, as well as his daughter Dinah, and the parasha ends with Yaakov Avinu leaving Lavan's house and returning back to Eretz Yisrael, and once again meeting angels on his return trip as well. I'd like to focus today on two stories. A story that concerns Rachel Imenu and a story that concerns Leah Imenu. And really would like to try to derive directives for our lives both in regard to Ben Adam L'Makom, between man and God, and Ben Adam L'Chavera, between man and man, on how they become for us models in behavior, models and directions for our lives of what is proper and what is not proper in our service of God. The first story I'd like to deal with, the story that relates to Rachel Imenu, is the story when Rachel steals the trafim, the idols that belong to her father. And the verse said that after they decided to leave, once they made that decision, one day Lavan had gone to shear a sheep, and Rachel stole a trafim that belonged to her father, and then Jacob deceived Lavan, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. So the Medrash asks, well, why did Rachel steal these trafim? To which the Medrash answer, and Rachel stole trafim that belonged to her father. The trafim were idols, and Rachel took them to keep Lavan from idol worship. The Medrash continues that the Torah records this episode because her intentions were noble. As we continue on in the story, we find out that after 3 days, Lavan hears that Yaakov and the family ran away. He chases after them, and one of the things that he says to Yaakov is that, A, how could you have run away, and B, how could you have stolen my gods? To which Yaakov responds, anyone who stole your gods will surely die. And it was because of this oath that Rachel Imenu ultimately died very short time later, giving birth to Binyamin, the last of the 12 tribes. But the Torah details how Yaakov said to Lavan, go, check, anywhere you want, nobody took your idols. The Torah tells us how Lavan came to Jacob's tent, and then to Leah's tent, and to the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. When he had left Leah's tent, he came into Rachel's tent, and Rachel had taken the trafim, put them into the camel's pack saddle, and sat on them. Lavan rummaged through the whole tent, but found nothing. She said to her father, let not my lord find it annoying that I cannot rise up before you, for the way of woman is upon me. Thus he searched, but he did not find the trafim. We need to understand a number of points in this story. First of all, we need to understand what these trafim were all about. Why did Rachel want to steal them? What was the nature of this idol worship? Second thing we need to understand is Rachel Imenu's excuse. Here she is hiding the trafim underneath where she's sitting. And the excuse that she gives is, Ki derech nashim li. I have the ways of women, I therefore can't stand up. Why is she using this particular excuse for her father? What is the symbolism of this excuse? And finally, the question we need to ask is, how is it possible if Rachel did such a noble thing of taking away this from her father that she's so severely punished that she ultimately dies by the oath that Yaakov Avinu had made? How are we to understand this severe punishment for something indeed noble that she did? So I think that this story of Rachel Imenu sets up for us a paradigm in terms of, A, our relationship with God, of what is not acceptable in terms of our view of life, and it also sets up for us a paradigm of our relationship between our fellow man as well. In dealing with our relationship with God, what comes to mind is very famous verses in Parashat Shoftim in the book of Devarim, where the Torah tells us that when you come to a land that Hashem your God gives you, you shall not learn to act according to abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you one who causes a son or daughter to pass through the fire. one who practices divination and astrology, or one who reads omens, a sorcerer. And it continues by saying, for anyone who does these is an abomination of God, and rather you shall be wholehearted with Hashem your God, tamim tiyem Hashem Elokecha. What is wrong with the sorcerers, with all these divinations, without getting into the details of whether they have a power or not? But the deeper aspect of these divinations, and this is what the Trafim represented, is the fact that Olam Kamin Hagom Noheg, that the world acts according to a natural set pattern. This is developed in the teachings of Moshe Shapiro in the Sefer Mimamakim, where he speaks about one who has the view of the Trafim, has this philosophy, and this is really the root of idolatry to a certain degree of these divinations, that the world works according to what we would call a cause and effect relationship. If you're able to understand all the causes, so then you'll be able to understand what the effect is. And if a person puts in a tremendous effort in the cause, so then they're guaranteed a certain effect. And this is a world where one believes that one can really control the future, one is able to impact the future, and all one has to do is just put in the correct ingredients, so to speak, and the cake will come out exactly as one would want. This was what the Trafim were all about. The Trafim that our rabbis tell us was the ability to see the future was really the ability on a symbolic level of being able to manipulate all the causes to get the desired effect, the desired result. And that is indeed the root of the word Trafim, which comes from the concept of Rifayon, that which is weakened. It's this whole approach of philosophy of really an approach based on a point of weakness. That, of course, this is going to be the result. It takes no effort. If you do A, B, and C, so D will be the result. It's not something that's going to be an active change, an active involvement, but rather it is the effect based on all that's happening around you. This philosophy goes against the basic view of the way we view the Jewish view of this world. A very famous essay of Rav Dessler, which is found in the book Strive for Truth, where he says it must be admitted that we have no answer to the question of why the effect follows the cause. All we know is that this is what invariably happens. Would it not be valid to say that this is a constant miracle which we happen to have gotten used to? So yes, it does seem that there is a cause and effect relationship, but that doesn't mean just because there is an effect, it's because of all the causes that came into it. That indeed, everything that happens in this world, there is no such thing as nature. Everything that happens in this world is really a miracle. And the famous example that he gives, he says, imagine if a person dies, decomposes into the ground, turns to dust. And a couple of months later, you see something beginning to grow from the ground, and lo and behold, there becomes a human being formed from the ground. And you would say, wow, just witness the resurrection of the dead. And now, let us take an example of a piece of kernel that also decomposes into the ground. And slowly but surely, what happens? A shoot comes from it, and from this shoot comes ultimately wheat or whatever from the ground. What do we say? Wow, nature, wheat comes from the ground. In reality, both is resurrection. In reality, both of it is a miracle. The only difference is we're used to the resurrection of seeds, but we're not used to the resurrection of people. And he continues by saying, and I quote, that the truth is that there's no essential difference between the natural and the miraculous. Everything that occurs is a miracle. The world has no other cause but the will of God. His deeds and his conduct of the world are the immediate consequences of his will. What he wills comes into being without any need of any intermediary. We call God's act a miracle when he wills an occurrence which is novel and unfamiliar to us, and which consequently makes us aware of the hand of God. We call God's quote-unquote acts of nature when he wills that certain events should occur in a recognizable pattern with which we become familiar. And this is really the challenge we have in our lives. We have the challenge that we can imagine that Hashem has delegated certain powers to nature, and that within the realm of nature, man too has the ability to influence events by the process of cause and effect. Or we can really see that the whole world is only the immediate cause, the unfettered will of God, and that nature is really an illusion which gives man a choice to exercise his free will. This is what life is really all about. The question really becomes, who's really in control of life? Are we in control? Can we direct the causes and the outcomes? Or ultimately everything is up to God, and we understand that if anything happens, this is really the will of God, that this is what's meant to happen, and not necessarily because of that which I put into it came that desired result. Putting this into practical terms, Rabbi Dessler speaks about, we so often, when we see somebody who's successful, let's say in business, we say, wow, this is somebody who's very capable, he knows his business through and through, he has a lot of drive. Or if we see an army gaining a victory, we say, wow, this army is extremely powerful, it has the best weapons. This is the philosophy of Kochi Rotzam Yadi, that we're in control, the power of our hands gets results. But he says in reality that it really works the other way around, that all causes come from God. If someone is successful, it's not because he is clever, but rather Hashem wanted him to succeed and therefore gave him cleverness. When so-and-so wins a war, it's not because of strategic brilliance. It was rather decided that he should win the war, and therefore God made this general to be able to be brilliant and successful. And therefore, when it's no longer necessary for the particular person to succeed, or for that particular general to win, they will no longer do so. And we shall then say that, strangely enough, their business flair or strategic brilliance seems to have deserted them. This is the key in life, that ultimately God has certain causes that he wants to be accomplished in this world, and therefore we have to go through the desired efforts to do A, B, and C, or God gives us the ability to do A, B, and C in order for D to result. But we need to understand it's not because of A, B, and C that D happens, but A, B, and C are around in order for D to happen. Where we see this in our lives is very often we work on a project, we're involved in something, and we have a result that we wouldn't have expected to have. And that is because God understands what result needs to come out of it, and it's not always necessarily the results that we ourselves would have anticipated. It's interesting that Rabbi Katz in his book World Math explains that in order for us to understand this message, that God ultimately has certain causes and that he is involved in directing when we will be successful or when we will not be successful, how God shows us this, that really in life everything is a miracle and everything is in the hands of God, is not by doing great miracles in our times. Because by doing great miracles in our times to show that the hand of God is found in our world would have absolutely no effect on us, we'd be totally desensitized to this. We ourselves have seen this. Take the Gulf War, for example, when these 39 Scuds hit and only one person died. What do we say? Wow, they didn't know how to aim correctly. Or isn't it a wonderful coincidence that the people weren't in the bunker, they were in the apartment? And in this building, they were in the bunker, they weren't in their apartment. These great miracles that happen in front of us, we try to explain based on quote-unquote natural ways. So how does God teach us that indeed he's the one that runs the world? Our attack explains, the answer is that he breaks a natural chain of cause and effect in our affairs in order to destroy our faith in it. The process is this. A person tends to believe that the cause leads to effect. Let us say, for example, that hard work yields success in earning a living. Every time this appears to occur, a person becomes less sensitive to the idea that Hashem is the real and immediate cause of that success. And therefore, Hashem lets such a person make a proper and adequate effort, which should yield handsome rewards, and then he causes that effort to fail. The most perfectly conceived and executed business plan may fail miserably in order to teach that there's no real cause and effect in the area of human endeavor. And when things go wrong, a person should stop and ask what message is being communicated. Why are such strenuous efforts ending in failure? It could be that Hashem is teaching him not to become overconfident in his own independent abilities. Failure could be the greatest gift, the gift of opened eyes. The natural is being disrupted in order to show Hashem that it's not independently reliable. And this is one of the methods of helping us generate increased faith where miracles cannot be employed. This is a message, this is a lesson that we need to learn for our lives. That everything is run by the hand of God, and at times God stops things in order to teach us this important message. this idea of how important it is to see the hand of God in life is developed in Rav Wolvie's book, Al Eshur, when he speaks about that the concept of Hashgachas Hashem, the divine providence, is one of the basic philosophical underpinnings of where the whole world works. Where he says so clearly, Ein mikra ba'olam, there is no chance in life. Kol ma'ora ba b'kfirat elyon, everything happens because of the desire of God, because this is what God wants to happen. That is understood, that is the basic premise of what life is all about. And he says we need to understand and we need to inculcate within our lives that God is very well aware of every action that every person does at every moment. God directs the whole world at every moment. That God's world is in order to bring the world to an ultimate purpose, an ultimate destination, the final redemption of the world, and everything moves toward this result. And everything we do, we need to be focused on this reality, we need to be focused on this directed goal that God is indeed running the show. We know in our own lives how so many things that happen, we turn around and say, oh, what a coincidence that I met you. You know, I was just thinking about you. You know, I was trying to get through to you for weeks now. Isn't it a coincidence that I meet you on the street? No. There is no coincidence in this world. There is nothing that happens by accident. Everything that happens is the Yad Hashem, it's Hashgacha, that God is running the world, that He knows how every step of the plan has to be implemented. It's a beautiful story that's found in one of Rabbi Krohn's books, also brought in one of Rabbi Teller's books, of a classic story of Hashgacha Pratis. But sometimes in a story like this, where we clearly see the hand of God, it inspires us to look within our own lives to see in a more subtle way, we also see the hand of God. The story is about a rabbi who's traveling to Israel. In the days that when one would fly from New York to Israel, you would have to change planes in order to get to your destination. So he was going to change planes in Athens to get to Israel. He flew 2 days before Rosh Hashanah. He was very tired. He said to the stewardess, let me know when we get to Athens, and I'll be able to switch planes. Well, the stewardess forgot to tell him, and he oversleeps, and the next thing he knows, he hears the pilot saying, we're on our way to Lebanon. He says, Lebanon? I'm supposed to be in Athens getting off the plane. And he realizes what happens. They have to hide him in Lebanon because he clearly looks Jewish under all these blankets. And the plane picks up and it's moving along. And ultimately, a couple of hours, to make a long story short, before Rosh Hashanah, he lands up in Thailand. Give out. What is he going to do? Finds a local shul, stays by a family, and he has a little bit of food on him, he eats a matzah that they provide, and he stays by this family over Rosh Hashanah. Comes to shul the next morning, he walks into shul, and he notices that the men and women are sitting together, so he davens off in a side room, and he asks the rabbi, would you mind if I speak to explain to the people why I'm so indebted that they took me in, and why I'm not praying with them on Rosh Hashanah? And he gives a very powerful and poignant speech about the sanctity of the shul represents the sanctity of the temple where men and women were separated. And the people were so taken by this speech that they just got up and separated themselves, even though there wasn't a mechitza. At least he appreciated the efforts the people made. So although he couldn't daven with them, at least he was able to hear tekiyah shofar with them, the blowing of the shofar. And he spoke to the people a number of times over the Rosh Hashanah service. And to make a long story short, the family that he was staying at had 2 boys who were home for Rosh Hashanah, both of them studying in Oxford in England. And one of the boys was so taken by this rabbi that he decided to take a break in his studies and go to Or Sameach in Israel. And ultimately his brother joined him. And both of them are now observant young men with families living in England. This is what we're speaking about, how a chance where he oversleeps his flight and lands up in Thailand of all places is the conduit to allow people to return to a Torah observant life, a way of reaching out to people perhaps would never have been touched otherwise. But God has his plans, he has the effect. Now that the effect is in place, he wants these people to be exposed to the Torah lifestyle. He's now going to create the different causes of the plane to miss its, the individual to miss his stops, and ultimately for him to be able to get on into this particular place. This is the way the world works. So we now understand what Rachel Imenu was trying to do. Rachel Imenu was trying to take away from Lavan this mindset of the Tefillin, this mindset where everything works according to a recognizable pattern, and to understand the Tamim Tiyem Hashem Elokecha, we have to be wholehearted with God, that ultimately God runs the show and not us, and there is a reason for everything in this world, and God is the one who's directing all the cause and effects in this world. Now this level, Mimamakim continues, we can understand why she uses the expression Kiderach Nashimli, that she's menstruating like a woman. So he says, on one level, it's to teach us that the Avodah Zarah, that the idol worship, is Mitamet Ketumat Nida, is impure. Like a woman who is a Nida, like a woman who menstruates, is also impure. But at a much deeper level, she's saying something else. We know that the word for womb, where the child grows in pregnancy, is rechem. And if we switch those letters around, the resh chet mem, we have the word machar, which means tomorrow. What is the whole concept of rechem, the concept of machar? It means that there's something new that's being created, something that's not necessarily the result of today. Something, the creation of man, is clearly something that comes without really the influence of the past. For a child to have a soul, for a child to be able to exist in this world, it's clearly the newness of God, clearly something which is not coming out of the cause and effect, so to speak. And therefore, when a person is a nida, when a person is not carrying the child, this is the concept of the negation of the machar, the negation of tomorrow. And therefore, when she says, Kiderech Nashim Li, that I have the ways of the woman, what she's saying is that I don't have the machar, I don't have the rechem, I don't have the tomorrow, I don't have the pregnancy on me, and therefore I'm on a level of everything works according to a recognizable pattern, and this is exactly what you believe. Saying I have Derech Nashim Li, she's saying basically, I have the idols. I have that philosophy of what you're holding by, of where things just happen because they were here yesterday. If I were pregnant, if I had the machar, then today would be different than tomorrow. So by saying Kiderach Nashimli, she's basically saying, I have these idols where you see this recognizable pattern within this world. This aspect, that Rachel Imenu was Moser Nefesh, she gave of herself but completely to try to get Lavan out of this mindset of the Tefillin, was something that Rachel Imenu gave over to her children as part of inheritance. And we know this ourselves. Anything we really believe in very strongly, something that we are totally involved in, so this is something, whether it's a philosophy, a value, whatever it may be, this is something that's going to be passed on from generation to generation. It's something that the children just imbibe based on what the parent is trying to teach them, and that is passed down from generation to generation. And you see that in Rachel Imenu's children. Whether you have a Yosef HaTzadik, who, as our Chazal tell us, that one was able to see that Shem Shamayim Shagur B'Fiv, that he always had God's name on his mouth at all times. Everything was, God is going to explain you the dream. Everything was, the focus was, God. He was somebody who lived his entire life and philosophy around, it's not me, it's God that runs the show. It's not Kochi Votzim Yadi, it's not the strength of my hand. This is something that Yosef got from his mother. We had this by Mordechai, who refused to bow down to Haman, who says, I don't care if I have to risk myself, but I refuse to bow down to anyone who has an idol on them, anyone who believes in this philosophy of the idol worship. This is something that I learned from my fourth mother. This is something that I learned from Rachel Imenu. You have to give yourself, but completely, to relationship of closeness with God. And that's why it's not an accident that Binyamin is called Yidid Hashem, the beloved of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We know it's a very beautiful idea that in any relationship you have, so to speak, two hands. The right hand that draws close and the left hand that pushes away. In any relationship you have times of closeness and you have times of distance. However, Binyamin was Yadid Hashem, the two words found in the word Yadid is Yad and Yad. Both the right hand as well as the left hand were drawn close to relationship with God. That was the beauty of Binyamin, and that was why the temple was found, the Holy of Holies, in Binyamin's portion. He was the Yadid Hashem, the right hand and the left hand, but totally connected to relationship with God. This is something that he got from his mother, Rachel Imenu. So therefore, from this story, we see that Rachel Imenu sets up for us the model of what does it mean, a relationship with God. It's a relationship that has to be the antithesis of the Tefachim. Not that we think we can control the future, but rather we understand that everything is miracle and that everything is the will of God. And based on the will of God, there will be different causes that are going to lead to the effect that God wants. Then the question becomes, is there a way indeed to influence the future? Is there a way that we can, as individuals, impact on what will happen in the future? And that becomes for us the model of Leah Imenu. Torah tells us that after Rachel Imenu and Leah Imenu both married Yaakov Avinu, that Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuven, as she had declared, "Because Hashem has discerned my humiliation, for now my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bore a son and declared, "Because Hashem has heard that I am unloved, he has given me this one also," and called his name Shimon. Again she conceived and bore a son and declared, "This time my husband will become attached to me, for I have borne him three sons," and he named him Levi, and the final son was named Yehuda. Hapam odet Hashem, now I will thank God. The Sefer Ben HaMishpatayim by Rabbi Reuven Fein explains that in these psukim we really find that Leah Imenu sets up for us a paradigm of how indeed we are able to have an impact on the future. And that is through the process of tefillah, the process of prayer. He makes two very important insights into what prayer is all about, and Leah Imenu as the model. He first notes, based on the Targum Yonasan Ben Uzio, that with every birth of a child, there were two aspects to Leah Imenu's prayer. One is the explanation that's found within the Chumash itself, and then there was a request of Leah Imenu that Kadosh Baruch Hu should hear the affliction, should hear the voice of the Jewish people while they were in the desert, while they were in Egypt as well. It was really a dual prayer. One, that God has heard my voice, and two, that God in the future should hear the voice of the Jewish people. And here we find really what the essence of prayer is all about. On the one hand, there is a chiyuv hoda'ah, there's a requirement to give thanks, al ha'avar, on that which happened in the past. At the same time, ubakasha la'atid, a request for the future, that Kadosh Baruch Hu will be able to provide for whatever request we request that will happen in the future. So he explains so beautifully that any time we daven, we don't know whether there's going to be a shar shamayim, a gate of heaven, that's going to be opened up for a person. But once something has happened that we've davened for, so now we recognize that the opening of a gate has indeed been opened. And once this opening has been opened, once this opportunity has been granted to us, so on the one hand we say, "Thank you, God, for opening this gate." We appreciate the fact that Kadosh Baruch Hu was Shomea Tefillah, who listened to our requests, listened to our davening. And at the very same moment, we then ask for a request in the future. Because once the gate is open, this is our chance to not only show appreciation for that which happened in the past, but we have the ability to ask God to please continue opening that gate, and we ask for something in the future as well. But there's a much deeper aspect to tefillah that Leah embodies. And that is, we know the famous chazal on the pasuk Veinei Leah Rakot, that Leah's eyes were dim. And this was the fact that Leah Imenu was constantly crying and davening to God, "Please do not have me marry Esav." he knew that the oldest would go to the oldest, the youngest to the youngest, that it was her lot to be as Esau's wife. And therefore she davened so hard that, please allow me to be not married to Esau. And here we see the power of tefillah. Because of Leah Imenu's tefillah, it was not only that Kadosh Baruch Hu listened to her voice and that she did not land up marrying Esau, but rather she was zocha, she was privileged to marry Yaakov Avinu, to establish with Yaakov Avinu the majority of the Shiftei Ka, the tribes. She is the one who's really the Im HaBanim Smecha, the mother who rejoices having as her descendants the Malucha, the kingship from Judah, and the priests from the tribe of Levi. And it's her that's ultimately the one who's buried with Yaakov Avinu. Be able to influence a certain way. So one of the ways, clearly we can't influence God, but one of the ways that we have available to us is the concept of tefillah. Uchuvo tefillo tzaka marviri roa hagzera. One of the ways open to us is the power of tefillah. The power of tefillah has the ability for us to be able on some level to impact that which will occur in the future. This is the motto of Leah Imenu. It's the model of Leah, who when pregnant with a child says, I pray that this is a girl, not a boy, so that Rachel Imenu will not have less than the handmaids who had two each. But if she would have a boy, then Rachel Imenu would only have one child. That's a Shiftei Ka. This is the power of prayer, that was indeed a daughter of Dina and not another son. This is the model of Leah Imenu. And this is the model that Leah then transmitted to her descendants as well. She became the persona of tefillah, and it's no accident that her descendant, David HaMelech, King David, said about himself, Va'ani tefillah, and I am prayer. And as Rabbi Feuer notes in Tehillim Treasury, that although adversity stalked David from all sides, pursued by enemies, struck down by sickness, his response was always the same prayer. Prayer was his identity and self-image. Prayer is nothing less than the complete surrender of one's entire being to the Almighty. When we pray with sincerity, we humbly acknowledge our own inadequacy and affirm our belief in God's omnipotence and his ability to make all things happen. And that's why he continues by saying, today more than ever, David's example to us as a man of prayer is of critical importance. The tragedy of modern man is that he has lost the capacity to pray. In this much-vaunted age of communication, man has discovered how to communicate with everyone except God and himself. Despite his ability to make contact with the furthest reaches of the cosmos, despite his appearance of gregariousness as he reaches out to touch the world, he is truly isolated, self-condemned to solitary confinement. Only through genuine prayer, through reattachment to himself or the source, can he learn how to liberate his soul and redeem himself. In a beautiful essay, Rabbi Feuer notes, that the key of prayer, the key in our relationship with God, the key for our prayers to be answered, is based on the verse, Karov Hashem l'chol karav, l'chol asher yikra'uhu be'emet. Hashem is close to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him sincerely. And he notes that very often people offer their prayers to God, even while their minds are buzzing with all kinds of personal plans, which they imagine will generate success. God does not respond to such a prayer because it's not offered sincerely. Sincere prayer emanates only from the man who recognizes in his heart and mind that everything is in the hands of God, that although man toils, he's only an instrument in the hands of God, who alone is the source of all success. And he notes that the veteran surgeon may approach the operating table with a well-honed scalpel, an extensive background of training and experience, but in his heart he must believe with complete sincerity that it is God who guides the operation, utilizing the doctor as his tool. When a surgeon or any other believing person expresses his absolute faith with an outpouring of sincere prayer to God, he can be sure that God will respond to his supplication with utmost care and consideration. What is the key? The key is not to say, well, let me try to do everything I can, and I'll cover my ground. I'll pray to God as well. No. We need to understand that the only thing we have in life is prayer. And that although we have to go to doctors, and although we have to utilize all that we can in our lives, we have to understand that doctors are only but a tool in God's hands, and it's ultimately God who directs and controls all of our lives. So we therefore see until now two models in terms of relationship between man and God. The model on the one hand of what Rachel is trying to teach, the taking away the trafim representing this belief that there is such a thing as a cause and effect, that what's here tomorrow is because of what was planted today. And what Rachel Imenu is trying to teach us, what she imbued into her children, is that everything has its cause and effect, the will of God. And everything else that appears to be cause and effect is only but a test from God of how we're going to view the world. The second model is the model of Leah Imenu, that the way we can have an impact and we can relate to God is through prayer. That prayer has the ability to change situations around and to ma'avirin eroa gzeira, to turn away the evil decree. The power of Leah, who not only thanks God at the moment that something happens, but when the petach, when the gate is open, she utilizes that for future prayers as well. But I think we can take both of these stories one step further and see models for us in Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, between man and fellow man as well. The Zohar HaKadosh asks a very obvious question. Why was Rachel Imenu punished so severely based on Yaakov Avinu's swearing, whoever took the trafim will die? To explain to Zohar the following. Shelo zachta legadel Binyamin, she was not worthy to raise her child Binyamin. She was not even with him 1 hour. Why? Says the Zohar Kadosh, something very powerful. Although Rachel Imenu had the best of intentions, the bottom line is she caused her father pain. When her father did not find those trafim, and he's looking all over the place for them, and then is forced to search through all of the tens of his children in order to try to find these gods, this caused love on a tremendous amount of anguish. Although her intentions were good, because of the anguish that she caused her father, based on the level that she was at, she was indeed punished. And this is really the model that we have within our own lives as well. The very famous example that Rav Chaim Shmulevitz gives, based on the model of Penina. That we know that Penina used to taunt Chana, what did you buy for your child today? Please give my child some more food. And that would always make Chana feel so bad that here her co-wife had 10 children and she had no children. And that would make Chana feel really, really terrible. And we know Penina did this in order for her to pray to God, for her to really cry out to God. But nonetheless, we know that Penina was severely punished for this, even though it was L'shem Shemayim, for the sake of heaven. Says Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, you see from here that when you hurt somebody, and although your intentions are good, both in the case of Rachel Imenu as well as Penina, nevertheless you're going to have to suffer the consequences, because to hurt somebody is such a terrible thing to do. And the model that he gives, which is perhaps such an apt model, he says, let's say there's a fire in the house. You want to put down, or a small fire is starting, you want to put it out. So you put your hand on top of the fire to put out the fire. Your intentions are very good. You're trying to stop the fire from spreading. But what's going to happen to your hand? Your hand is going to burn. That's the result of what's going to happen. Yes, you may have the best intentions possible. But what Rachel Imenu sets up for us here is a model and a lesson of how careful one has to be not to hurt somebody else's feelings, not to cause pain to somebody, because in doing so, the results are going to have to be that there is going to have to be suffering as a result. But I think we see the flip side as well. If we see how hurting somebody can result in such terrible consequences, I think we also see how drawing close and trying to bring together can also result in very positive consequences on the other side. And that's once again the understanding of Rav Chaim Shmulevitz and Sichus Musar of why the tribe of Levi was destined to become a great tribe. While the tribe of Levi was never enslaved in Egypt, how they were the ones who became the ones serving God instead of the eldest children. And the reason for that, he says, is because of the reason why Levi got his name. Hapam yileveh elai ishi, now my husband will come close to me. The name of Levi was called such in order to bring together harmony between man and wife. Because the whole essence of Levi's name, the whole tefillah, the whole request, was to bring two people together. So therefore Levi is destined to bring together the people with God. We see here how if your focus is love, harmony, togetherness, how it doesn't only have an effect for the here and now, but it has effects for generations upon generations to come. Once again, on this level, in summary, we see how relationships impact that which is going to happen in the future. And therefore, the Parsha is really detailing for us, on a certain level, as models of Rachel Imenu and Leah Imenu, our relationship with God, which has to be Tamim Tiyem, Hashem Elokecha, a complete trust with God, not to believe in the concept of cause and effect, how tzila, how honest prayer has the ability to impact what will be in the future. And on the second level, we learn how careful we need to be not to hurt somebody's feeling, the consequences that happen in Rachel Imenu, and the beauty to strive for a relationship of closeness wherein that is why Levi becomes the tribe destined to be the one to bring a closeness between God and man and God, because his name for this request of trying to bring about this closeness between husband and wife.